Remember this portion of the story of God. It is written in the book that we love from Genesis, chapter 8, verses 1 through 14. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the cattle that were with him in the ark. And God caused a wind to pass over the earth, and the water subsided. Also, the fountains of the deep and the floodgates of the sky were closed, and the rain from the sky was restrained, and the water receded steadily from the earth. And at the end of 150 days, the water decreased. In the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark rested upon the mountains of Ararat. The water decreased steadily until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains became visible. Then it came about at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made. And he sent out a raven, and it flew here and there until the water was dried up from the earth. Then he sent out a dove from him to see if the water was abated from the face of the land. But the dove found no resting place for the sole of her foot, so she returned to him in the ark, for the water was on the surface of all the earth. Then he put out his hand and took her and brought her into the ark to himself. So he waited another 7 days, and again he sent out the dove from the ark. The dove came to him toward evening, and behold, in her beak was a freshly picked olive leaf. So Noah knew that the water had was abated from the earth. Then he waited yet another 7 days and sent out the dove, but she did not return to him again. Now it came about in the 601st year, in the first month, on the first of the month, that the water was dried up from the earth. Then Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the surface of the ground was dried up. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dry. The word of the Lord.
Today's story is something of a non-event, though it is clearly what we preachers call a pericope, or a section of scripture with a purpose and a lesson. Though there is certainly a lesson, there isn't a lot of action. The heroes of the story are basically cooped up in an ark that they are not steering. Basically, the only thing they're doing is pumping. They're keeping it afloat, like any ship. You've got to have pumps in the bilge. And like any ship, every ship from the minute you put it in the water to the minute it finally gets scrapped is in the process of deterioration, and it's the sailor's job to keep it from deteriorating when you need it. So they're doing this day-to-day stuff, but the fact is that it's day after day of waiting. They're not doing a lot of anything. The story began with Noah fathering Shem, Ham, and Japheth after his 500th birthday in chapter 5, verse 32. During the period that Noah was raising his family, God instructed Noah and his family to build an ark, both for their family and for two of every kind of creature. Now the flood began when Noah was 600 years old. All right. So given the dimensions of the ark, Noah was 500 when he started having kids. The flood began when Noah was 600 years old. Given the dimensions of the ark and given the fact that there wasn't some Home Depot or contractor service that Moses could offer and call out to get lumber delivered, he spent most of that 100 years with his family building the biggest do-it-yourself project of any family ever. Now the rain began on the 17th day of the second month of Noah's 600 year. And just so that we can kind of keep track of it, I'm going to use our month, our second month. I don't know if that's the Hebrew calendar's second month, but let's say it was February 17th, about 3 months ago, that the rains started. The rains stopped over a month, 40 days after that, on March 23rd. With the flood waters cresting 45 feet higher than the nearest mountaintop. Now, when we talk about it raining 40 days and 40 nights, it comes out as like a one of those religious phrases that we just trip over. 40 days and 40 nights, you know. And we just say it as if it's no big deal, but it's 40 days and 40 nights. It's a long time for a family to be cooped up with a whole menagerie in an ark with one window that is closed and a door that they didn't open, that they didn't shut and they can't open. Today's reading joins Noah and his family who have been in the ark for 40 days. And at this point, God causes a dry wind to blow that dries up and pushes back the flood tide. The story goes on and tells about what happened next. 6 weeks into their journey together, within 150 days of the first rain, so about July 17th, the waters had receded enough that the ark came to rest in chapter 8, verse 4, on the mountains of Ararat. Now, the word translated mountains throughout this account could also mean hills or foothills as well as mountains. And besides, what does mountains mean? We call these things south of us mountains. Anybody who lives in the Himalayas would call them hills, okay? So mountains is a relative term to begin with, and it was talking about a chain and in a region called Ararat. The Hebrew name Ararat refers to the region known as Urartu, which is now corresponds roughly to the large region of eastern Turkey that we call Armenia. The Bible does not give a specific location, but a general location of where the ark ended up. 2.5 months after the ark grounded, okay, 2.5 months after it grounded, so now the rain started in February, they stopped, the ark was grounded, and now it's October 1st, and they've still been in the ark. And the mountain peaks were visible from the ark's high window. Noah and his family and all those animals were still waiting in the ark when 40 days later, on November 10th, Noah sent out a raven in search of land. We get in our car with our families and we head off for a family vacation. Parents generally take bets with each other on how long it'll be before the impossible to avoid question arises, are we there yet? It's like a genetically determined response in every child that's been in the car past a certain point of endurance. I would think that there would be a big, are we there yet, in the minds of all of Noah's family, his children and his grandchildren. Perhaps the angle of the one window that was in the ark made it impossible to see anything other than the tops of the nearby mountains. But in any event, the view could have been limited to just one valley or one region, and they couldn't see what was happening in the countryside. So he sent out a raven. Now, why did he send out a raven? One commentator suggested that if the waters had receded, the raven would find exposed carrion and not return to the ark. However, finding nothing, it flew here and there from the exposed peaks to the ark and back again. And how do we know that? Well, how do you always know where a raven's nest is in spring? They don't shut up. You always know where a raven is. They are loud and proud about where they are and where they're going, and you can hear them. It's kind of like reverse radar. They start making a noise, and Noah and all the others could tell from inside the ark where that raven was going. I think the reason he chose a raven was just to get the thing out of the ark. The raven test proved inconclusive, and it provided no useful encouragement, so Noah sent out a dove. And the personal way in which the very otherwise very terse account, biblical account of this story, there is some real tenderness about Noah taking this dove back in his hand into himself, not just into the ark, but into himself, that there is, this is an investment on Noah's part. This is, he is sending out something that is precious to him when he sends this dove out. But the dove found no resting place for the sole of her foot. So she returned to Noah into the ark, for the water was on the surface of all the earth. And then he put out his hand and took her and brought her into the ark to himself. 1 week later, the dove was sent out again, and it returned that evening to nest in the ark with a fresh sprig of olive in its beak. This was a very encouraging sign to Noah and his family that the flood had receded significantly. Another week passed, and Noah sent the dove out again. And this time, it didn't return. So the floodwaters started raining on February of 1 year. Now it is January 1st of Noah's 601st year, almost a year later, that Noah risked removing the roofing materials from the top of the ark. Now the entire countryside was visible with no trace of floodwaters to be seen. You thought I was a chicken for making you wear masks until as late as we did. These people were cooped up in an ark with a roof over it, one window that barely showed them anything. And Moses finally felt safe enough after almost a year to take enough of the roof off to see outside. Do you get a sense of the feeling of the passage of time here, of what was really going on, and how every day faded into one more day of more or less drudgery, of work that had to be done in a dark, smelly, dank place? On January 1st of Noah's 601st year, Noah risked removing that roofing material. And still, it was 2 months after that, on February 27th, that the earth was firm enough for man and beast to walk on, and God told Noah to leave the ark and release the animals. So how long had Noah and his family and all the animals been in the ark? 1 year and 10 days. That's a long time. And we trip over it. If it's just, well, they're taking a little boating trip, like one of those Viking cruises on the Danube. Think of a family reunion or vacation with all of your kids and grandkids in one house. Maybe it's a cabin, maybe it's a beach house, or maybe a farm or something, but everybody is all together, and you get there and you have this 1 week to spend, and 2 or 3 days of it turn out to rain, and you're stuck inside of this house together. And if even my wife, as resourceful as she is the craft lady, you can burn through a lot of crafts in a very short period of time. Now imagine that you had the whole family together in that rain-drenched house with nothing to do but amuse each other, without TVs, without iPads, without smartphones, without even books or magazines. Think what it would have been like to have them all trapped in your house with nothing to do but amuse one another for one whole year. Remember, too, that you have only dried meat, dried grains, and dried fruits for your menu. Now, to that, in your memory, I want you to also add a dairy farm, a petting zoo, and let's not forget the ever-popular, every-creeping thing that creeps on the earth, all in your home. It's a wonder Noah didn't throw himself out the window instead of the raven. And this is how it is. So much of Noah's story is untold, and I don't think we have really much of any of the interior thoughts and space and emotions of Noah and his family In all of this time, in all of this episode, we know that he spent 100 years building this ark. We know that he spent over a year stuck in it with creation and his family waiting to get out, caring for all that God had put in their charge. Noah's faith during all of those years was characterized by obedient labors and faithful waiting. Obedient labors and faithful waiting. Now, faithful waiting doesn't mean waiting that never becomes impatient or ill-tempered, though such moments are never very life-giving. Faithful waiting may well be interspersed with sighs and groans. And matter of fact, I would go so far as to say it will be interspersed with sighs and groans and honest expressions of genuine sorrow and weariness and frustration. But it is also waiting that is characterized by the belief that God is good and the hope that faith in him is never misplaced. That is faithful waiting. If it would have been written as far back as Noah's day, I think Noah's life scripture would have been Romans 8, 18 to 25. This is Paul writing, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption or death, into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as children, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen isn't hope, for who hopes what they've already seen? But if we hope for what we do not see with perseverance, we wait eagerly for it." Like Noah and like Paul, we wait eagerly for our adoption papers, to be finalized. We long for things to be made right, for what grows old and dies to be reborn into eternal freshness. Like Noah and Paul, our faithfulness must be characterized by obedient labors and faithful waiting. Obedient labors means living our life aware that we are spiritual beings and that if our life feels and seems relentlessly mundane and ordinary, that is covering up the fact that all of creation is waiting for the revelation of what God really has in mind. Because what he has in mind when he remakes all of creation over again, that will be much more real than what we know now. The difference between a dream that seems so real that you wake up and you're terrified for 2 or 3 minutes after you wake up, and yet over time the dream fades because it's not as real as your real life. Or that dream that you wake up and you wish you could go back to it. You wish you could be with that person again. You could be in that place again. You could be doing what you were doing. And you wake up and life again, this life is more real than the dreams that you had. That is what's going to happen for us. This is going to feel like a dream once we get there and find how real the new world is going to be and the new kingdom of God. Meantime, We do what is obedient. And again, from Romans 8, 12 to 13. So then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh in this world and all that the world holds dear and all that is ruled by death. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. And everything you do will die, will pass with this world. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Noah spent a very long time building the ark, preparing for a day he knew was coming. What are we building? Are we building a life that makes sense, given that our true home is the kingdom of heaven? Does it reflect our belief that judgment is coming? Unlike investing in a retirement fund, a fund that you cannot get any benefit from until you retire, investing in the kingdom of heaven results in benefits that begin immediately. And not just when we shuffle off this mortal coil. Sometimes it doesn't seem like enough, but there are those times when all of a sudden we catch a glimpse in a relationship that we have here, in a workday like yesterday, in a time of fellowship or worship, where we realize that we are part of something bigger than ourselves, and it is glorious, and that is where we're headed. Again, in Romans 8, verses 10 to 11, the Holy Spirit reminds us, if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. Whose righteousness? Christ's righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. There is in us a living center, the light and the life of God. We have this idea that a spirit is like a ghost. It's like a watered down, kind of a cloudy or misty version of the real thing. The word spirit really is talking about the essence of God. The Holy Spirit is the very essence of the person of God, and he lives in us, in our life. There is at the center of our life the intimate, total presence of God himself. Amen. A living center, a center that we can either ignore and allow to go dormant, or a center that we can warm up to and to cultivate. That center is a life with Jesus Christ, and those who learn to connect with God and share his life with him consistently testify to its power to resurrect our perspective and our attitudes and our spirit. Faithful obedience, doing what is placed before us and doing it obediently, and faithful waiting. We groan with great longing in the midst of what is oftentimes hard duty, the duty of suffering and loss, or the equally hard duty of drudgery and feeling trapped, like Noah must have felt on many occasions. Expressions of that loss are echoed and amplified and clarified by the Holy Spirit who connects our hearts to God's. Is that connection an accident? Is God saying, oh, geez, I've got to listen to this again? God chooses not to close his eyes to anything that causes his heart pain or sorrow. And our sorrows do cause him pain. We saw it in Jesus Christ so that we know it's true. We groan and the Holy Spirit groans, and that becomes part of a prayer. The thing is this, and I think of Andy and Amy Schmidt. I like Andy and Amy Schmidt just the way they are. I like everybody I pray for on Sunday morning. I like them just the way they are. And that's why I pray that God would return them to us just the way they are. Give them the healing they need. Help them to find the house they need. Help them to find the job they need. God sees each person that I care about and that I like, and he loves them, and he sees what he can do in them, and he understands that he can't do that unless he puts us through a workout, unless he transforms us, and that requires pain. It requires boredom. It requires all the things that we spend time and money trying to avoid. Because God loves us enough to accept us where we're at, but his love also refuses to allow us to stay there. In Romans 8, 26 to 28, again, in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us. And how should we pray? Well, we should be praying, shouldn't we? That God's will would be done in us, and that if it takes 100 days or 100 years to do it, then therefore God glorify yourself and do it. The Spirit knows our sorrow and our pain. He knows how difficult it is for us, and that is legitimate, and that is part of the prayer that goes up from us to the presence of God. But the Spirit also knows what God has in mind. And his prayer is too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit of God is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called and are responding according to his purpose. Faithful waiting with patience and peace is possible if we do it prayerfully, and even then, it takes us to the limits of our endurance sometimes. Not all the time, but sometimes. This means learning to meet with God often and honestly. Not like going to sitting on Santa's lap when we've got this wish list of things that we want. But it's like sitting at the pierced feet of a God who is with us all the time, who has been us, who has suffered and then some, as we have. It means striving to put our current experience in a broader perspective by thinking and praising God for who he is. If I am in difficult circumstances, I can find myself praising God for those circumstances if I first praise God for his goodness, and I spend the time necessary thanking him for what he has done in the past, count your many blessings, and also praising him and worshiping him, because I know that all things will work together for good. That are for those who love God and are called and respond according to his purpose. Faithful waiting and patience, with patience and peace, is possible if we do it prayerfully. It means striving to put our current experiences in a broader perspective by thanking and praising God for who he is and what he has done and what he will do, even if we are not thankful for the current experience itself. There's no point in spending vital spiritual... I've never been one of those, well, when life gives you lemons, make lemonade. There are just times when it's just too much. And there's not enough sugar. And there's no time in spending vital spiritual resources trying to feel good about the evil in our life. Instead, we are wise to invest in praising and thanking God for his goodness in spite of that evil. And in the hope that his goodness will redeem even our evil times. Noah waited for over a year in the ark. Joseph, the son of Israel, suffered years of imprisonment. Moses wandered for decades in the desert. Everyday saints live a day at a time with all the frustrations and the elations, the happiness and the sorrows of a lifetime in a world that has fallen, a world that is out of joint with its creator. We are working and waiting for God's goodness to use us for his glory so that everything about this life, even if it seems so mundane and everyday and uneventful, if it is given to him and lived with obedience and faithful waiting, then we are working and waiting for God's goodness to use us for his glory so that it all means something and to bless us for our salvation and for our great joy. So don't lose heart. Pray without ceasing, without giving up. Wait with hope. Work with love. He is coming, and we will not be left behind. Let's pray. Lord God, give us so much of our life, Lord. There is so much goodness and joy in it. There truly is, and that's why we don't want to give it up. We understand that we are fallen, and yet we have never known what it is to not be fallen. And there is so much of the indelible fingerprints of your creative hand in creation that even in fallen as far into death and to sin as we are, we still see the goodness of our Creator in the relationships around us and the beauty of the nature around us and in those opportunities to live well. So we praise you, Lord God, for that. And we pray, Lord, for those times that are hard, those interludes where we are hungry and we can't find anything that will satisfy our hunger or our thirst, that we would wait on you, that we would be obedient, that we would wait faithfully until you fill us up with yourself. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.